There's power when we come to the table of Jesus. Yes, this may merely be bread like we have at a typical meal. It may be juice that we have with a typical meal, but they're not just typical. Because as we come and we partake of these elements, we are reminded of the power in the name of Jesus. These elements, these everyday elements of bread and juice, are a powerful reminder of what Jesus has done, what He is doing, and what He will continue to do. Because the reality for us is that we have been saved. We are right now today being saved, and we will continue to be saved until Jesus comes back again. Your salvation is not just something in the past. It's a continuous thing in the power that we have in Jesus Christ. So as you prepare your hearts and your minds to come and partake of these elements this morning, I want to just encourage you to do two things before you come. Think of a chain that once bound you that Jesus has already broken, and just say a simple prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for that. Or say a prayer of confession. Maybe there's a chain that is still binding you. And before you come to the table of the Lord this morning, just say a quick prayer of confession to the Lord and invite Him in and give Him that clear invitation to come and break that chain this morning. Yes. 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 But let's believe like children, as Andrea reminded us of this morning. So, deacons, come forward, please. And Stacy, if you come forward. And as they're coming forward, I just want to remind you, I would invite you, when you're ready, to come down.
That it's John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Yes.
So all the children up through grade 5, go and be discipled. Sorry about that.
That gives you time to look up the scripture, John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. You have to excuse my raspy voice this morning. Please follow along as I read. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria, so He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and He and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask Him and He would give you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he.
Thank you, brother. Good morning, church. It is so good to be here with you this morning. So good to see your faces and just to worship together and to hear the word of the Lord together. And man, I believe God is always here when we gather, but there are some times when the presence just seems a little more present, you know. And just this morning when we were in our morning prayer again, little advertisement, 9:15, right here in the little corner room, we gathered for prayer to pray for our time together. And you know, there were two particular folks that were with us this morning. And when we were done, I said, do you guys see my sermon notes today? Because they just prayed right in line with where we're going today. And then, of course, just we had that word from Rita, and in light of Jesus' presence in this place wanting to break chains this morning. And so I'm excited. I'm excited for you and for myself that what Jesus is going to speak into our hearts and into our minds this morning as we continue to hear from him, as we continue to worship him. May he continue to just reign his power in this place. So let's go before him. What do you say? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. In fact, those words don't even seem to do justice. But Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and for what you have done. As Paul would say to the Philippians and also to the Thessalonians, and he would remind them that the one who has called us is faithful. That's you. You have called us. You have called us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. And the good news is that you don't just leave us alone to figure that out on our own. But you, through your power, you have begun a good work in us. You are right now today doing a good work in us. And tomorrow and in all the days to come, you will continue to do a good work in us. So it's in that promise, it's in hope and trust in your power at work in us and in this place this morning that we come before you once again. And we ask that that power would be made manifest in us right now through the presence of your Holy Spirit. And may one of the ways that that happens, Father, is through open ears and open hearts to receive what you are speaking into us today. We look forward to this with great expectation. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, I too like Mick and others, am affected, as you can hear. So I have to talk today. I can't yell or you'll lose it. I'll lose it, right? So good for you. Lucky you today. Pray for your sister, Linda Weber. Leukemia. Okay. All right. Lord, we just want to lift up Linda Weber to you right now. And we pray that power in the name of Jesus over her right now, Lord, as she deals with leukemia. We know that you can break even that chain, Lord. So we just lay Linda Weber before the cross in the name of Jesus. Set her free. Amen. All right. So this is part two of our series, God and Culture. And part one was 2 weeks ago. So I want to just kind of review a little bit. If you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, we had a special guest last week, which kind of broke it up a little bit. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at how some of the ways that God works in and through culture. And we mentioned how that even that word culture is a word that can just bring up all sorts of thoughts and feelings. And for some of us, just hearing that word culture, we might tend to think of more negative things. Others, we might think of more positive things. We might think of the beauty and some of the wonder of cultural artifacts all around us. And it's a word that gets thrown around, and not so much anymore, but for a number of decades, there was talk among evangelical Christianity of the culture wars. So culture was something that we were in a war against, which would kind of be more of a negative way to look at it. And we spent time looking at Genesis and when God created everything and how every day when he created, he said it was good. And at the end, we're told that he looked upon everything that he created and claimed that it is all very good. So in light of that, we can make the claim that culture is something God created and it is good. But yet it's a both and thing, because just two chapters after creation is the fall of creation. When Adam and Eve decided to rebel against the Lord and his commands. So then creation / culture, the elements involved, it's good, but yet now it's marred, scarred, and fallen. And that is where we find ourselves right now. Culture is both good and fallen. And that demands in some way for us as followers of Jesus Christ that we need to be discerners of the culture in which we live, because not everything in culture is good. Paul would tell the Corinthian church, kind of tongue in cheek, everything is beneficial, or he would say everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And then he would also say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he would say, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So not everything in culture that looks good is good, because it's fallen. It's this both and reality in which we find ourselves. So as the gospel of Jesus moves into a culture, some things from that culture can be embraced because it's good. Other things in the culture are just simply made empty and hollow because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not good or bad. But then there are other things within culture that should be rejected. And this calls for discernment. We talked about knowing the difference, and we used kind of two big words, two fancier words, enculturation and inculturation. Enculturation, E-N, culturation. An example of that would be if the church would adopt the values of the culture just kind of haphazardly without thinking it through, where we begin to look more like the world in which we live. That would be enculturation. And the point of enculturation is that it's probably not the best approach for the church. But enculturation, I-N, enculturation, is the church taking elements of culture and using it in a way that adapts the gospel message, it doesn't adapt the gospel message, it adapts the communication of the gospel message in a way that clearly presents it to the culture that it's trying to reach. That is a positive thing. That's enculturation. And I gave you a couple examples of what some people refer to as redemptive signs within certain cultures. If you remember, I showed you the one of the man from Somalia who grew up in a traditional religious background coupled with Muslim background. And we talked about how when somebody was sick, they would sacrifice a lamb and bathe the sick person in the blood of the lamb because they believed that the blood would heal the person. And then when he found out that the blood of Jesus was far superior to the blood of animals and it cleanses us from all sin, it helped create this bridge for him. It was a redemptive sign within his own culture. I want to show you another redemptive sign. This one is taken from the teaching of Taoism, actually. So if you're in a conversation with a Taoist, mostly Chinese ancestry, Chinese religion, the Tao Te Ching, poem 78 says this: "Nothing is weaker than water. But when it attacks something hard or resistant, then nothing withstands it and nothing will alter its way. Everyone knows this, that weakness prevails over strength and that gentleness conquers the adamant hindrance of man or men, but that nobody demonstrates how it is so. Because of this, the wise man says that only one who bears the nation's shame is fit to be its hallowed lord. That only one who takes upon himself the evils of the world may be its king. This is paradox." Now, if I didn't tell you that this was from the Tao Te Ching, we might think, well, that sounds like it's taken from the prophet Jeremiah. That sounds like it could be taken from the prophet Ezekiel. But nonetheless, this is a teaching of Taoist thinking. But can you see this? I mean, hopefully this is obvious to you. Can you see some of the potential bridges to Jesus in here? Let's just take that second paragraph there. Everyone knows this, that weakness prevails. Isn't that something Jesus taught and demonstrated in his own life when he was on the cross? Aren't we told in the scriptures that the cross is foolishness to the world? It's foolishness to Greeks and Gentiles. It's a scandal to the Jews. But over strength, that gentleness conquers the adamant hindrance of man, but that nobody demonstrates how it is so. Isn't that line similar to what Paul does in Acts 17, which we looked at 2 weeks ago? When Paul's walking around Athens and he sees an altar with the inscription to an unknown God, and Paul says, "What you claim is unknown, I know, and I'm going to tell you about it." What the teaching of the Taoists here are saying, nobody demonstrates how this is so. Nobody has ever lived this out. What you claim no one has demonstrated, somebody has, and I'm going to tell you about him. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. Because of this, the wise man says that the only one who bears the nation's shame is fit to be its hallowed Lord. Hello. That only one who takes upon himself the evils of the world may be its king. You can use these things as bridges, my friends, to point people to the truth of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not saying that Taoists are saved apart from Jesus by this. I'm just saying that this nugget of truth in the Tao Te Ching is something that we can use as a bridge to point the Taoist to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are redemptive signs are everywhere in culture. Everywhere in culture. Which leads us to what I want to talk a bit about today, and that's our cultural desire for transcendence. Last or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, and I want to bring that back to us again. The author of Ecclesiastes says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." So I believe that what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying here, that we all have this inner desire that God has placed in us, whether it's the Taoist in China, whether it's the Shinto in Japan, or whether it's the atheist in America or the Muslim in Europe. We all have this deep desire in us because God has placed it there. Because we are all created in His image. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about this in light of what Blaise Pascal called that God-sized hole in the human heart, that God-sized vacuum in our heart that can only be filled by God. But I want to talk about this from the perspective today of our culture's desire for the transcendent. So it's this desire in our hearts, I believe, that leads most of us to this experience of a deep longing, a deep desire for something more. I like the language of divine discontentedness. It's a divine discontentment that God has deliberately placed in our hearts. This divine discontentment that leads us to ask this simple but yet not so simple question: is there something more to life? Is there something more to life? Is there a deeper purpose? Is there something higher than myself? Is there something more? I love the Christian worship song that begins with the very statement, "There must be more than this." There must be more than this. The song is called "Consuming Fire." Is there something more? The scripture would clearly point us in the direction of an affirmative answer. Yes, there is something more to life. What do we mean by that word transcendence? That word transcendence means this: it's existence or experience beyond the normal or physical level. There's something more. There's something beyond us, in a sense. And we know that God is transcendent. God is bigger than we can fully grasp. Paul tells us that now, as we await the second coming of Jesus, we only see in the mirror dimly. But he says, referring to when Jesus comes back, he says, then we will fully know as we are fully known. So God is transcendent. He's beyond. But yet, let's not forget that God has also become so imminent by his presence, especially in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, by taking on flesh and literally walking a mile in our shoes. So here's another Christian both and. God is both transcendent and he's imminent. But I want to focus on that transcendent today. That deep desire, if our eyes are open to see it, we can see this desire everywhere in culture, I believe. And sometimes it comes out in positive ways. Other times it can come out in negative ways. And I want to give you a positive and a negative example of places where I think we can see it. A positive example: we could look at the life and experiences of C.S. Lewis. Did you know that C.S. Lewis, before he wrote all of those great works, before he gave us the Chronicles of Narnia, before he gave us Mere Christianity and the Screwtape Letters and the Problem of Pain and the Four Great Loves, and before he gave us all of these wonderful works of literature, he was an atheist. He was an atheist. And you know what led him to Christianity? It was this very question. Is there something more to life? It was this growing understanding from deep inside of him, Ecclesiastes 3:11, where he began to realize, as his eyes began to be opened up, that what atheism offered him was nothing. There had to be something more. And that led him to the cross of Christ. That's a positive example of that deep longing and how it can come out. But also all around us, there are negative examples as well. And by negative, I mean it's that longing and it's misplaced into something else or in another direction other than to the cross of Christ. I was at the gym this week. Can you tell? Don't I look buff? I was there one day. Okay, two days. But here's the thing. They always play, I don't listen to much secular radio, we'll say. But when I'm at the gym, I don't do the earbud thing. They just are too much of a distraction. But that leaves me listening to whatever they have over the loudspeakers. And usually, I mean, it's always a mix of things. Sometimes it's like classic rap stuff, you know, like the Sugar Hill Gang and all that stuff, you know. Sometimes it's like, you know, like 80s and 90s rock. Sometimes it's more modern pop and hip hop. And a song came on and I had never heard it. And I think it's been around for a couple years. And what struck me about the song was kind of part of the refrain that was sung over and over and over again. And this is what the refrain was. Let me get this right here. We're going to die young. We're going to die young. Let's make the most of tonight because we're going to die young. And that's what just was singing over and over and over again. And I was kind of, for some reason, it like just really, like kind of, I don't want to say connected with me, but it like rose, like it connected in the sense that it like raised questions like, what is the point of this song? Like, what are they singing about? And so when I Googled it later, I Googled it, and don't Google it. Like, seriously, don't watch the video. I watched the video for the song. It's by a woman in her 20s named Keisha. And I'll be honest with you. Just the video is one of the most demonic things I've ever seen in my life. It mimics a church service, but instead of a cross being central, there's a pentagram front and center. And as you watch the video, it flashes upside down crosses. Right? And I'm just watching this thing just kind of like, on one hand, I'm angry, not at Keisha, but I'm angry at this kind of misplaced desire, this misplaced transcendence or hunger for transcendence. And I'm kind of angered, like almost like Jesus. I'm not saying I'm Jesus. Almost like Jesus. Jesus was angered at the Lazarus event. Do you know that? It doesn't come through in the translation, but if you translate the words that talk about like when Jesus wept and Jesus was moved deep within his heart, it says Jesus was moved with anger at that scene of the Lazarus event and things that were, I'm not going to preach on that today though, but like in a sense, I was kind of like not mad at Keisha, but I was kind of mad at the sin of this world. And the sin of this world should make us angry. Should make us angry, right? And then on the other hand, I was brokenhearted. Brokenhearted for this misguided, deep transcendence that Keisha obviously is feeling. But she's putting it all back into the world. And if the world is all there is, if this life is all there is, then to use biblical language, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And I grieved for my daughters who are growing up in a world where that is a prevalent message. But I think both C.S. Lewis and his experiences and the experiences through Keisha and that song both come essentially from the same place. I think they both come from Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And as a result, but go back to that verse for a moment, please. That last part, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Because of our fallenness, God has placed that eternity in us. But quite often it's misguided and misplaced because of our fallen nature. We can't fathom what it is that we're feeling. We can't fathom that desire for transcendence, which leads us then to Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And I believe we find that similar desire for transcendence in this passage. If you have your Bibles, open them back up to John 4. I'm not going to preach through this word for word here. I just want to point out a couple things. And I love Jesus' approach here. Jesus uses what we could just refer to as mundane, ordinary cultural artifacts to lead the conversation into the deeper issues of faith and the hunger and thirst that the Samaritan woman was feeling. I believe the Samaritan woman is dealing with that deep cultural desire for the transcendent, and Jesus seizes on that. In verse 6 and 7, Jesus is passing through Samaria, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. So this is the hottest time of day. Jesus sits down at the well. He's tired. He's thirsty. He's hot. And this would be the time of day where everybody goes back into their houses. They go into the shade. So there would be really... It would be unexpected to find somebody at the well at this time. Nobody in their right mind, just by way of the culture, would be at the well at this time because they're on, to use another word, they're taking the siesta till it cools off a little bit. And then they go back out into the fields and back outside into the sun. But there's Jesus going through Samaria, and he's tired and thirsty, and he stops at the well. And lo and behold, verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And notice she did this by herself. Usually the women would go together in the culture. They would go together to the well. But she goes by herself at 12 noon, the hottest time of day. Sounds like she's trying. I mean, it's kind of speculating a little bit, but sounds like she's, you know, trying to avoid some people here. Only to run into Jesus. And Jesus asks her a simple question using a mundane cultural artifact. He says, will you give me a drink? Will you give me a drink? That's where he begins. And thankfully for this Samaritan woman, that's not where it ends. This leads then, this simple a drink leads to a discussion about living water. And now the Jacob's well, just culturally speaking here, Jacob's well was a well that was dug. There's a difference between a standing water well and living water. Living water was moving water. It was like a creek or a stream or a brook. So hearing about living water, that's most likely what the Samaritan woman would have thought about. She's thinking water. But Jesus is using these cultural things to talk about the spiritual realities of the inner heart. And he says to her then in verse 13 and verse 14, the conversation ends up going here. He says that everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He begins with asking for just a simple drink and ends by offering to give her a drink that will well up to eternal life. Gary Burge just simply tells us this. He says, living water is life nourished by God. life nourished by God. In other words, it is living between the times. For us, that's the already and the not yet. We are saved, yet we are continuing to be saved. We live in the already and not yet with a mind and a heart that's focused on Jesus Christ. And everything that accompanies that relationship that will transcend time. And it will transcend life now as we know it. That's what Jesus offers back to her. And it begins by simply asking for a cup of water. And then Jesus brings up another cultural thing, that of a husband, in verse 16. Jesus says, go call your husband and come back. And from this, Jesus would ultimately share with her his identity as the Messiah, as God in the flesh. And this is where we get this passage where it says in verse 17 and 18, she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. And we got to be careful not to speculate too much here, because it doesn't tell us exactly what is going on. But we know enough that this woman has experienced and is continuing to experience broken relationships. Whether she's been divorced five times or whether she's been widowed five times, we got to be careful not to speculate and put upon her things that we may think. But in the least, we know that she's someone who struggles with relationships. So much so that she would go to the well at a time when nobody else would be there to avoid people. This Samaritan woman most likely is dealing with this deep desire. She's most likely somebody who has asked herself that question. What is wrong with my life? How come I've had five husbands and now I'm with a guy who's not even my husband? Am I doing something wrong? This isn't the way I planned my life to be. This isn't how I thought it would turn out. Is there something more? And by Jesus just simply saying, why don't you go bring your husband here? He gets at the root of this for this woman. Talk about breaking chains, right? Jesus breaks chains for this woman here. And at the end, after talking about religious things, and Jesus deals with a whole bunch of barriers here. He deals with an ethnic barrier, a gender barrier, a religious barrier. He deals with all sorts of barriers. And the woman says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. I have lots of questions. And when he gets here, he will bring the answers. And Jesus says, I, the one who am speaking to you, I am he. In the Greek, it's an emphatic I am statement. Jesus says, I'll tell you what, lady, I am. Ego a me, literally translated, I am. It's an emphatic statement, the same one we find in Exodus 3:14 when Moses asks God in the burning bush. He says, who should I tell them has sent me? And God just simply says to Moses, I am. Jesus, in the least, is saying to this woman at the well, that deep longing that you have in your life, not only will I fill it with the living water, but I am the one that you're looking for. Friends, we can't misplace that deep longing in our hearts. We can't put it on other people, because it's not fair to the people we place it on, because nobody else can fulfill that. Only God. Husband, don't put that on your wife. Wife, don't put that on your husband. If you're dating somebody, don't put that on the person you're dating, because that will only set your relationship up for failure. Don't put it on your best friends either. Only God is the one who gives the living water. Gary Burge again says this: God is the source of spiritual renewal, and other avenues simply must be rejected. Nothing else will do. Christ is the source of living water. He is the one that transforms us and gives us new life. And anyone who drinks from the source, they receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this can be experienced now, my friends, not merely in the future. This is a reality for us now. And we get a glimpse of this in the life of the Samaritan woman. This wasn't read for us this morning, but just look at verses 28 and 29. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, wait a minute. These are the people she was trying to avoid. And now she goes back to give them an invitation. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came, and at the end, they turn to the Samaritan woman and they say, we now believe, not just because of your testimony, but we believe because we've seen him for ourselves. Jesus is breaking chains in Samaria here. And he does it by using, it all begins with a simple cultural artifact of a drink. Will you give me a drink? And people are set free. What do you need to be set free from this morning? I want to, just as we did last time, I apologize. I don't have a clip to show you. I wanted to show you a clip. But I want to share you lyrics from a Jimi Hendrix song, actually. Right? Remember 2 weeks ago we looked at a Harry Potter clip. We can see and hear these things everywhere. This is from a Jimi Hendrix song called Castles Made of Sand from the late 1960s. And I'm gonna kind of read it to you. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it to you. Just listen to these words, because in these words, you get what Jimi Hendrix provided in this is, I believe, three different scenarios or situations of people in different contexts who in some way are wrestling with that deep longing. And it's kind of poetic, so just listen to these words. Down the street, you can hear her scream, "You're a disgrace," as she slams the door in his drunken face. And now he stands outside, and all the neighbors start to gossip and drool. He cries, "Oh, girl, you must be sad. What happened to the sweet love you and me had?" Against the door, he leans and starts a scene, and his tears fall and burn the garden green. And so castles made of sand fall in the sea eventually. A little Indian brave who before he was 10 played war games in the woods with his Indian friends. And he built a dream that when he grew up, he would be a fearless warrior Indian chief. Many moons passed and more the dream grew strong until tomorrow he would sing his first war song and fight his first battle. But something went wrong. Surprise attack killed him in his sleep that night. And so castles made of sand melts into the sea eventually. There was a young girl whose heart was a frown because she was crippled for life and couldn't speak a sound. And she wished and prayed she would stop living, so she decided to die. She drew her wheelchair to the edge of the shore, and to her legs she smiled, "You won't hurt me no more." But then a sight she'd never seen made her jump and say, "Look, a golden winged ship is passing my way." And it really didn't have to stop. It just kept on going. And so castles made of sand slips into the sea eventually. Three stories. A broken relationship, a broken dream, a life of suffering and struggle. What they all have in common is that deep heart cry that rings with that question we already asked ourselves. Is there something more to this life as my eyes see it, as my ears perceive it? Is there something more? Interestingly enough, Casting Crowns, familiar with Casting Crowns? On their first album, they have a song called American Dream. And I'm not going to sing or say that song to you, but there is, it's very similar in many ways to the Jimi Hendrix's song, Castles Made of Sand. And there's even a similar line that says, let me find it here. Because he worked and he built with his own two hands and he poured all he had in a castle made with sand. But the wind and the rain coming crashing in, time will tell just how long his kingdom stands. His kingdom stands. All they really wanted was you. 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 So friends, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we would know that Jesus himself said, build your life on the rock. Because then when the winds and the rains come, your house will stand. But the one who hears these words of mine and builds them on sand, their house will come crashing down when the wind and the rains come. So I want to just close by addressing two people who may be here among us today. One, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to just remind you that God has a purpose for you. And at least a part of that purpose is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. So I would leave you with these two questions. Where can I see this hunger for transcendence at work within the artifacts of the culture around me? And secondly, how can I tap into this hunger for the transcendent in order to proclaim the gospel message within my culture? These are questions that we need to seriously wrestle with if we're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to our culture today. And now, the second person who might be here among us, if you are here and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you are feeling that deep desire for the transcendent deep in your soul, deep in your heart, I want to encourage you that can be met right now today by just bowing before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just submit and give it all to him. And maybe you're a believer, but you haven't been walking in the power of God. Jesus is the one who breaks those chains. Because even as followers of Jesus, I'm sure we still fall into moments in our lives when we feel ourselves that deep hunger, that deep call for the transcendent within us. And that's something that can be filled. If that's you right now, I want to encourage you, lean in. Lean into that. Maybe it's God calling you. Maybe God has something that he wants to say to you. Lean in through prayer. Lean in through the reading of his word. Ask him like Samuel did. Or say to him like Samuel the prophet did. Lord, your servant is listening. Speak. And he will answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have placed eternity in our hearts. And not just the hearts of those gathered here today, but the hearts of every man, woman, and child who has ever breathed the breath that you have given to them. And Lord, I pray for us as a church that we will be a people with eyes opened and ears open so we can see this desire within the culture all around us that ultimately points to you. And I pray that in some way that we can be a people that seizes those opportunities and uses it to point people to you, God, to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the empty tomb. And Lord, I just pray again for those among us who are experiencing that deep longing right now. Again, we ask that you would set us free. Set us free in Jesus. May that deep thirst be quenched only by the living water, Jesus Christ Himself. Father, may we lean into you. When those moments come, may we not shrink back, but may we lean into you, guided by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your presence in this place this morning. May it continue to be with us even as we leave this place today, God. Father, we pray with expectation in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and say this benediction over one another. The words from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Let's say this together. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in that power this week.